Now this morning, as we mentioned, dear Brother George is going to serve the convention, and the title of his discourse is The Power of His Resurrection. The Power of His Resurrection. We now turn the podium over to Brother George.
Thank you, Brother Sean. The Heavenly Father loves you very much, and so do I. It is indeed a privilege and a responsibility to stand before you at this time. We will open our remarks with some questions. If you will turn with me to Colossians, the third chapter, some questions will be asked. Are you dead as human beings? Are you risen with Christ? Do you have a reservation in heaven? If so, how do you know? Are you experiencing the power of His resurrection? Turn with me now to Philippians, the third chapter. Our text is found in Philippians 3, verse 10. It was Paul's prayer to know the power of His resurrection. Perhaps you had not before noticed the distinction between the Greek words in verse 10 and verse 11, both translated with the English word resurrection. There is a difference in the Greek words. In verse 10, it is the word anastasis, which we have learned to mean a standing or rising up. I like this thought in this text of a rising up, because it ties in with Paul's words in Colossians 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. In verse 11, the Greek word has ex before anastasis, ex anastasis, which means a standing up out of. If we experience the power of His resurrection, if we are faithful unto death, then we will have this standing up out of death. If you had not noticed this distinction before, we hope that we can impress this thought upon our minds. Now, very similar words are given by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:30. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, we note that Paul reminds us that Christ of God is made unto us wisdom, justification, sanctification, and deliverance. Now, tying these words of Paul in writing to the Corinthians with those in writing to the Philippians, let us note that in Philippians 3, verse 8, Paul uses the word knowledge. So we need wisdom or knowledge, first of all. And then in verse 9, Paul brings our attention, not our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Righteousness or justification. Number 3, sanctification. But in Philippians 3, verse 10, Paul is using the expression, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. In one picture, when we consecrate, our human bodies become the body of Christ in the flesh, and hence, when they persecute us, they are really persecuting Christ. And this is why that our Lord said to Paul, to Saul, before his name was changed to Paul, on the way to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul was persecuting the body members of Christ still here in the flesh. And we have this privilege of filling up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ. We emphasize we do not add to the ransom. As we note on the chart, Pyramid G represents the man Jesus at 30 years of age, who consecrated to do the Father's will. The man Jesus was a corresponding price for Adam, represented by Pyramid A on the chart. That's the ransom. That's sufficient. A life for a life. If the demands of justice against Adam and his race were to be met, it would require a life for a life. We don't add to that. That's sufficient. Now, at the time that our Lord died, remember, he says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." There the ransom price was deposited in the hands of justice. It wasn't paid over then. It still has not been paid over to justice. It's deposited in the hands of justice for a purpose. And that purpose is to purchase or buy Adam and his race. But meanwhile, during this gospel age, since the ransom price is in the hands of justice, there has been a mortgage upon that ransom price. When one consecrates to do the Heavenly Father's will, there's a mortgage upon that ransom price. And we do not experience restitution. We give up our hope of living here upon the earth. "Ye are dead," Paul says. "You are dead as human beings." We've died to human hopes, aims, and ambitions. And we've been risen with Christ. We are experiencing the power of His resurrection. We receive the Holy Spirit when we consecrate. The Holy Spirit is the power of God, the influence of God. We are experiencing the fellowship of His sufferings. Why? We're filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. We must learn to be merciful and sympathetic priests, under priests. Our Lord is the high priest. So we're gaining valuable experiences while we're experiencing the power of His resurrection. Now, in the course of time, when all of the consecrated have died, and this includes those who will be of the little flock, those who will be of the great company, as well as those who go into the second death who have consecrated and proved unfaithful during the gospel age, as soon as all of these have died, then that ransom price still in the hands of justice will be paid over officially. When will that be? That will be when this second evil world comes to a full end. When Satan is fully bound, then that ransom price will be paid over and the world of mankind will be turned over to the Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And then individual restitution will begin. Now, during the gospel age, we are not actually made perfect. God looks at us as though we are acceptable in His sight. We present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God. Romans 12:1. But we're not perfect. Now, in another picture, when we consecrate, this old human body, which dies, is resurrected or quickened, as Paul tells us in the 8th chapter of Romans. It's quickened to become the servant of this new creature. If any man be in Christ, if he has come in under this one anointing, then he is a new creation, a new creature. The new creature is only an embryo, and we must have a body. And so this earthen body is quickened or resurrected to become the servant of the new creature. And this earthen body, which is imperfect, is covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness. And thus, the Heavenly Father is looking at us through the robe and not looking at our earthly imperfections. And when we get a spot upon this robe, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And thus, we can have that spot removed. And we have to continually ask for these spots to be removed. Are you experiencing the power of His resurrection? Are you having experiences which are enabling you to become sympathetic with the groaning creation? Do you have this desire to bless the groaning creation? If you have the witness of the Spirit, then you are experiencing the power of His resurrection. And of course, as we will consider later, our hope is to experience ex anastasis, a standing up out of death as a part of the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power. But let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to see the steps necessary before we can experience a share in the first resurrection. Christ of God has made unto us wisdom or knowledge. And even while we were on plane R, the plane of death, struggling in the miry sin, we repented. We wanted a better life. And we desired to follow the instructions of our Heavenly Father, who was drawing us to Jesus. Jesus said that no man can come unto me except the Father who hath sent me draw him. So while we were repentant sinners here on plain earth, struggling in this miry clay of sin and death, the Father drew us to Jesus. We were pointed to the fact that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven or among men whereby we must be saved. And we accepted Jesus. And that brought a measure of peace into our hearts and lives. And this measure of peace increased as we continued to make progress. And then in still another picture, we have the tabernacle, the laborer there in the court. And that was where that the priest washed. Well, this represents the fact, this labor, washing at the labor, represents the fact that one who has accepted Jesus, if he wishes to go further, must make a consecration to righteous living. If we have habits that we know are harmful to us and to others, then we desire to give those up. And by the Lord's grace, one can give up those habits. Now, we want to go further. And so we approach close up to the first veil, but we can't see into the holy. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the natural man cannot appreciate the things in the holy. These are spiritual things. Now, the natural man can catch a glimpse of what's in the holy as he associates with the fully consecrated. But you can't see, you can't understand the deep things of God. In the sense that you realize they're not for you, but they're for those who have consecrated. And while standing there at the first veil, one may be invited to go under that first veil. Well, what does it mean to go under that first veil? It means giving up your human will to do the Heavenly Father's will. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. So there we bury our will when invited into the will of the Heavenly Father. Just like Jesus did. And then when Jesus said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God, he came to John the Baptist to symbolize that by water baptism. And what a beautiful picture water baptism is. When the candidate is lowered backward into the water, he is helpless while in the water. He is dependent upon the immerser to raise him up out of the water. And so in death, we are dependent upon our Lord to resurrect us from the dead. And of course, we remember that all things are of the Father, but by the Son. This is the Father's plan, And it is our Lord as the representative of the Father, because of his faithfulness unto death, that he will resurrect us out of the dead. Now, when one is in the holy, he is a new creature, as we've seen. At that moment of full consecration, that one is justified. Now, in the court, the expression tentative justification is brought to our attention. Tentative has the thought of something temporary. One has not yet had the merit of Christ imputed to him. One has not yet had the robe of Christ's righteousness covering his imperfections. It's only a tentative arrangement. And when invited to the high calling, if that one rejects that opportunity, he'll drift back into the world. But he hasn't gone into the second death. That one will have the opportunity in due time of walking up the highway of holiness. You know, if we were obligated to consecrate, we'd have no choice in the matter. But it's a choice. We must willingly present our bodies a living sacrifice. And by the way, we must renew this consecration every day and many times a day. And while we're in our leisure moments, we can think about what the will of the Father for us is and what we're going to do to serve him. We can keep our minds active, but when we're doing a certain work, we have to place our minds on that work to accomplish it well. You know, we can't do a haphazard job on our temporal work. We must bend our energies to that work, and then when that work has been accomplished, we are to again have our thoughts turned to things above. Set your mind, your affection, Paul tells us, on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, are we satisfied with the thought that this tentative justification is something that doesn't make us on trial for life or death, but it brings us to a position where that we can go further, and when invited, and when we consecrate, then that tentative justification becomes vitalized justification. That's when the merit of Christ is imputed to one. At the moment he passes under that first veil, then that tentative justification becomes vitalized. Then we're on trial for life or death. And then it is, if any man sin willfully, there remaineth no further sacrifice for that one, because he has benefited by the merit of Christ and has misused it. But you know, what does it mean to sin willfully? Well, that means with a will full of sin. And no one would immediately go into the second death. The Heavenly Father, in his loving arrangement, is very merciful, and he would do everything possible to draw one back into the right way. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, shows that it is possible for one of the consecrated to go into the second death if that one falls into sinful living. Remember, we were rescued from this sinful condition when we accepted Jesus. And if one goes back into the ways of the world, if he sins willfully, if he starts bearing thorns and briars, which would picture anger, malice, hatred, strife, and so forth, if he's bearing that kind of fruitage, then that's not acceptable. We must bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is summed up by the word love. So Paul shows in Hebrews 6 that it is possible for one to go into the second death if he's bearing thorns and briars. That's the illustration, thorns and briars. And these thorns and briars are cast into the fire, symbolic fire, picturing the second death. And then in Hebrews 10, Paul shows that it's possible to lose our faith. Now, we have seen that we're justified, and we'll go into this more, justified by faith. And our imperfections are covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness. And that gives us a standing. But suppose that we lose our faith. We'd lose this robe. We'd lose our justification. And Paul tells us that until actually perfect, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's no more sacrifice for those who go into the second death. But you see, brethren, we are encouraged by the Apostle Paul and by our Lord and the apostles and the prophets to be faithful unto death, to be faithful to this covenant that we have made by sacrifice. But if one is persistent, as we've seen, it's a gradual matter of going into the second death. If we're persistent in going in the wrong direction, we're going to run into trouble. You know what happens when a car enters the freeway from the wrong direction? You're often told on the news that this car has entered in the wrong direction and there's a wreck, and often people are killed. You see, what it's disastrous to go in the wrong direction. And so we must keep in this straight and narrow way. Now, back to the thought of vitalized justification. When we make this full consecration, there are many aspects of it, and of justification. And the first aspect is Romans 3:4. So turn to Romans 3:4. And there we note that Paul tells us that we're justified by God's grace. That's just summing it up in, so you can remember it. So first of all, we're justified by God's grace. And then in Romans 5:9, we sum it up with this thought: we're justified by the blood of Jesus. The merit of Christ is imputed to us. And then in Romans 4, 24 and 25, the apostle shows that it was necessary for our Lord to be raised again for our justification. So that's step number three. Now let's review. We're justified by God's grace. Two, by the blood of Jesus. Christ was raised again for our justification. Number four, Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So we're justified by faith. But that's just one of the aspects of justification. And, you know, prior to this full consecration, as we've already seen while we're walking in the court, there's a measure of peace. There's a measure of the privilege of prayer. And that increases as we draw closer to the Lord. But then when we consecrate, Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, then we are justified. But it takes faith. And remember, we've seen that Paul shows if we lose our faith, we lose our justification. Now, there's another aspect, and that's we're justified by works. Paul tells us that it's necessary to be justified by works. But usually, we think of the Apostle James in James 2:24, that we show our faith by our works. So, you see, all of these aspects of justification are necessary. Now, can you name them? Well, let's review. We're justified by God's grace, by the blood of Jesus. Christ was raised again for our justification. We're justified by faith and also by works. Now, remember that once we experience this vitalized justification, then we are on trial for life or death. Remember, there's no condemnation. The Heavenly Father has accepted our sacrifice as being holy and acceptable because of the imputed merit of Christ. And then we have Jesus as our advocate. And when we get a spot on this robe, if any man sin, John tells us, we have an advocate with the Father. Isn't that a precious arrangement? Now, I'm sure it's your experience, it's my experience, that we constantly have wrong thoughts coming to our mind. We wish they wouldn't come to our mind, but we have to get rid of them. And we can ask forgiveness if we have allowed some of those wrong thoughts to linger there in our mind. And we're constantly saying things that, well, why did I say that? Why wasn't I talking about spiritual things rather than earthly things? I'm guilty of talking about too many earthly things. I'm trying to, in our conversations, promote spiritual thinking. Asking a question to promote discussion in our fellowship on spiritual things. These temporary things are transitory. But you see, I'm guilty of that, but I'm trying to overcome and promoting spiritual thinking. So when we realize that, oh, I shouldn't have entered into that discussion, I should have been talking about spiritual things, we can come to the Father and ask forgiveness and try to do better the next time. And then we all do things that afterwards we're sorry that we did that. And so we can ask forgiveness, a wonderful privilege we have. Then we have seen that the third step here in our walk toward heaven, you see, now when we've entered that holy, we have a reservation in heaven. Well, how do you know if you have a reservation in heaven? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 8:16 that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You will know. Oh, there's no voice that whispers in your ear, but you will know through your experiences and through your understanding that your consecration has been accepted. Well, let's review some of these witnesses of the Spirit that the pastor brings beautifully to our attention in Volume 5. And we'll probably not give them in the exact order that he gives there in the fifth volume, but we'll try to remember those witnesses of the Spirit. And one is that we'll not be ashamed of our Lord nor of His words. You know, on every suitable opportunity, we're glad to acknowledge the words of the Lord. We are not to be ashamed to tell the truth to the meek. Now, of course, it is wrong if we took the words of the Lord and tried to force someone to believe. And some of you have had that experience of going from door to door and trying to force the belief on others. Well, you know, you're just driving that person in the opposite direction usually. But, you know, if there's a meek disposition and a desire to learn, that's our privilege, you see. So we're not to be ashamed of our Lord nor of His words. If you have this experience in your life, and you can testify that you're not ashamed of the Lord or His words after consecrating, then that's a witness of the Spirit. And then a second witness is that our hopes, aims, and ambitions are different from those in the world. Brethren, we'd like to shout this from the housetop. We must not dress like the world dresses, or I should say the lack of dress. I am embarrassed many times when I go out into the public world because of the lack of dress. And I turn on the news on television, and some of the commentators, the lack of dress, it's disgusting. Now, it didn't used to be that way. Remember, we're getting further and further into this evil day. And so let us remember that we are not to dress and to do like the world does. You know, some would say, well, why live such a careful life? But the Heavenly Father wants us to live a careful life. That's why we have all of these instructions here. You see, we're being sanctified by the truth. We're filling up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ. We're experiencing the power of His resurrection. We're setting our mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So this is a second witness of the Spirit, that our hopes, aims, and ambitions are different from those in the world. And then there's another experience, and that's brought to our attention in John 15. You remember, not too long before our Lord died, He gave this beautiful lesson of the vine and the branches to His disciples. I am the vine, ye are the branches. And all of us know that it's necessary to prune grapevines, the branches, if you want grapes. Otherwise, those grapevines will just make beautiful leaves, but not very many grapes. And you know, it's the same way with roses. Perhaps here in this country, you can appreciate the illustration of roses a little more than grapevines. Now, in Europe, practically every place you go in the village, they have grapevines. So there, when we talk about the grapevines, the brethren know what we're talking about. But you know, and by the way, talking about grapevines, it is a known fact that if you bury one of those branches in under proper conditions, it will take root. And you know how that our Lord is illustrated as being a branch engrafted into the Adamic root, and he died to human hopes, aims, and ambitions, and ceased to be a branch and became a root. When did he become a root? Well, by title, he became the root of David at the time of his resurrection from the dead. And that's shown here on plain L, pyramid I. Now, isn't that a beautiful illustration of nature to show how that a branch can become a root? And our Lord became the root of David by title at the time of his resurrection. And right about number 10 on the chart, David will actually receive life from the root, the life giver. Well, meanwhile, we're privileged as branches to bury our wills into the will of the Heavenly Father, to fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ, and cease to be a branch and become a part of that root. Do you want to become a part of that root that will give life to David and to all the willing and obedient of mankind? Oh, the life will come from our Lord, who will be, in that picture, the Father, and the church, the Mother. But nevertheless, this important work by both together is going to be accomplished. And thus we'll have the privilege of becoming the mother of billions of humanity. What a job is before those who are now being trained to be sympathetic priests. You know, sometimes I get impatient just dealing with a few of the people who do things that are wrong. But love will only let go when you can't separate the sin from the sinner. Now, getting back to the branches, we, our Lord told us, must be pruned. And what's the purpose of these prunings? Well, it's so that we might bear fruitage, the fruit of the Spirit. You know, the Heavenly Father doesn't want leaves of profession, but He wants fruitage. What are we going to take to heaven with us? Well, we might sum it up with the word love, the character that we have developed. That's what we're going to take with us. So are you experiencing pruning experiences causing you to have more love? If so, that's a witness of the Spirit. Well, I believe that's three witnesses we've considered. Now let's consider in the Apostle John's letters, he tells us that whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not. Well, what does that mean? He has just told us that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Well, what John is teaching is that the new creature recognized by God does not practice sin. If the flesh overtook the new creature, that would mean the death of the new creature. So the new creature does not practice sin. And then there's another similar witness that John tells us, whosoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. Well, you know, to overcome it, it takes effort. We must put forth this effort to overcome the world. You know, there's illustration, I think it's in our manna. I'm sure that's where it is. It's in some of the writings brought to our attention by the pastor. That the Christian might be illustrated as being in a ship in the ocean, and the Christian is safe in the ship that's in the ocean as long as the ocean is not in the ship. And what would happen to the ship if the ocean came in? The ship would sink. And so, you see, we must overcome the world. That's a witness of the Spirit. John tells us, whosoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. It takes effort, you see, but we can do it. I remember a very precious sister. I think Sister Eleanor, maybe Diane Moore, remember Sister Westfall. Anyone else remember Sister Oda Westfall? Well, Sister Westfall was one of about 12 or 13 children in a family, and several of them consecrated, not all of the children consecrating. But she used to go to hear, I think this same Brother Whitaker, you know, he was a very zealous brother, and he'd travel all over Texas and Oklahoma to preach the truth. And I think it was he, probably, that in one of his talks said, oh, by the way, Sister Westfall had the habit of smoking. And I didn't know her when she smoked, and I would have never thought that she would have had that habit. She was a very precious sister. But she heard the brother say, well, you know, in the earthly kingdom, nothing's going to hurt nor offend. You're going to have to get rid of all bad habits that are harmful to yourself and to others. And, you know, she said, well, if I have to do it then, I'll do it now. And, you know, she did it then. And years later, the Heavenly Father called her to the high calling. And she was one of the ones in 1956 who symbolized her consecration at Waco, Texas. She finished her earthly course a number of years ago. But you see, she was determined. She was an overcomer even before consecration. She gave up this habit of smoking. So you see, you can do it by the Lord's grace. Now, you can't do it in your own strength. But you ask the Lord to help you, and you can do it. And it's the same way about alcohol. You know, some of the brethren before consecration and even after consecration have had this habit of drinking. And, well, if they are determined, they can overcome that habit by the Lord's grace. But it does require an effort. Well, now we've considered five witnesses of the Spirit. Do you remember those? These are brought to our attention in Volume 5. I'm not bringing anything new. I want you to follow what I'm saying, because I'm following what Pastor Russell brought to our attention. And Pastor Russell was bringing to our attention what our Lord gave him. And our Lord was given this information by the Father. Isn't that what the book of Revelation tells us? Which the Father had given to our Lord, and our Lord gave to John. And John has given it to us through Brother Russell, who explained enough of Revelation so that we could understand. You know, I sometimes wonder why so many brethren try to interpret Revelation that the pastor did not explain to us. Are we wiser than that faithful and wise servant? Now, he has explained much of Revelation to us. You know, really, it's amazing how much he did explain. And do we need to speculate on some of these things? Well, now there's one more witness of the Spirit. Do you remember what that is? Oh, you could think of different subheadings under these main points that have brought your attention there in Volume 5. But the one that I like is that those who are consecrated will not be ignorant of things that are happening now and of the things to come. Do we know where we are on the stream of time? Or are we confused as to where we are living? Are we confused about what's transpiring in this transition period? Now, witness of the Spirit is that we'll not be ignorant of things present, nor of things to come. Well, let us ask ourselves if we have one or more of these witnesses of the Spirit after having consecrated. And if so, then we encourage you to continue experiencing the power of His resurrection, of filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Now, let us see how these things, more particularly, just to review, are located here on the chart. You see, first of all, we needed a wise guide, or needed knowledge, to draw us to Jesus, and the Heavenly Father supplied that wisdom to draw us to Jesus. But after we accepted Jesus, we're represented on plain in, and we still need a wise guide. We still need wisdom. And furthermore, when we reach plain M, James tells us if we feel our lack of wisdom, we can ask of God, who will give that wisdom to us. You know, before serving the brethren, and many times, I pray for this heavenly wisdom, and I pray for the Holy Spirit, because I want to present the truth so it can be understood by the brethren, and I want to present it as accurately as this imperfect vessel can proclaim it. So we need to pray for this heavenly wisdom. I realize my lack of wisdom, but I also realize the power, the privilege of prayer in connection with asking for this heavenly wisdom. So we would encourage all of the under-shepherds, before you serve the brethren in any capacity, to pray for this heavenly wisdom. Now, we can see then how that we need wisdom at each step of the way. And we've seen how that the tentative justification is shown here on plane N. And we've seen how that at the moment we enter upon plane M, that tentative justification becomes vitalized justification. And we'll need this robe of Christ's righteousness as long as we have this new creature in this earthen vessel. So again in Philippians 3:10, it was Paul's wish or desire or prayer, as he states in verse 8, to count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. See, Paul realized his need of this heavenly wisdom also. And it was Paul's desire to have this righteousness through the faith of Christ. And it was his desire, as noted in verse 10, to experience this power of his resurrection. You see, this rising up, setting our mind on things above. And then in verse 10, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection out of the dead. When does this first resurrection take place? Well, of course, we might note that the firstborn from the dead was our Lord in 33 A.D., shown by Pyramid I on plane L. There our Lord was resurrected, a divine spirit being. And I hope we all understand this fact that he was resurrected a divine being, because sometimes there's confusion for various reasons, and some think that he didn't become divine until he ascended to the Father. But not so. He became a divine spirit being when he was resurrected from the dead. And it was at that time that he received all power in heaven and in earth, at the time of his resurrection. So since 33 A.D., when our Lord was resurrected, there were two divine spirit beings, up until the year 1878, and what happened in 1878? Well, there were many things that happened. That was the year that the call was issued to come out of Babylon. That was the year when the 1845 years of disfavor upon Israel ended, and it was time to speak comfortably to Israel. And for our hope, it was the time that the dead in Christ were resurrected. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. You know, from time to time we have mentioned the necessity of understanding the fine meanings of some of the Greek words used, because it enhances our understanding and our appreciation of God's plan. So here in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, Paul brings out some beautiful teachings. But while you're turning to that, we also would like to turn to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. And there in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, the Apostle Paul very plainly brings to our attention that the Lord would descend from heaven with a shout. Well, what does that mean, the Lord would descend from heaven with a shout? Where has he come? Well, he's returned to earth's atmosphere. Now, remember, he's a glorious divine spirit being, and we can't see spirit beings. And so our Lord is represented here with this pyramid R, And our Lord returned at number 7, 1874. Now, he returned with a shout of encouragement. Well, has there been any encouragement to this groaning creation since 1874? Oh, I know that at the same time a great time of trouble began. But you know, it was in the year 1874 that the antitypical Jubilee trumpet began to sound. Peter tells us in Acts 3:19-21, the heaven would retain our Lord until the times of restitution of all things. Now, restitution required the restitution ages 1,000 years. It's not just at the very beginning when restitution has fully taken place, but it takes 1,000 years to accomplish restitution. Well, our Lord returned with the kingdom. People, particularly since 1874, have been demanding their real and their fancied rights such as never was before. And you know, that continues even more so today than ever before. Everybody demanding their real and their fancied rights. Well, at the same time, of course, all of this is causing trouble because the adversary is struggling to hold on. But back to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, he comes with the voice of the archangel. Now, again, let's just emphasize that there's only one archangel. That means the chief messenger. Sometimes some will add the S to and make it archangel, so that's not the truth, you see. There's only one archangel, one chief messenger, and that's our Lord. And he comes with the trump of God, Paul says. Well, this trumpet is sounding. Have you heard the sound of the seventh trumpet? Have you heard the sound of the last trump? Paul associates the last trump with the resurrection age. And how long will this last trump sound? Well, Peter tells us that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, and so this seventh trump sounds for 1,000 years, from 1874 until 2874. And then Paul is leading up to this wonderful statement, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, this disproves the rapture theory that all the saints are caught up at the same moment, because it's the dead in Christ who are first resurrected. And that sometimes is referred to as the sleeping saints, because, you know, when Stephen was stoned to death, he fell asleep. You know, it'll be nice to meet Stephen. He had developed a beautiful character in a short time. So he fell asleep. But he's no longer sleeping. Well, how do we know? How can we know that Stephen has been resurrected? Have you heard the sounding of the last trumpet? You see, this shows that the dead in Christ have been resurrected. And not only Stephen, but the Apostle Paul. All of the apostles. And all the saints down through the gospel age. Okay, now with that, before going back to 1 Corinthians, let's just note 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, this word together in the Greek means close association. We are together here in this home. Did we all arrive here at the same moment? No. But now we're together. Close association. So eventually, all of the saints will be together. And here they're shown. First shown by Pyramid W on Plane K, the marriage. They'll all be together. Never to part again. You know, this is the last day, as Brother Sean said, of the convention. And we will be parting one from another today. But those who experience this resurrection out of the dead will never have to part. Or there may be work for them to do in different parts of the universe. We don't know anything about that. But they'll be together. You know, we don't know what a spirit being looks like. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him and see him as he is. So we have to accept a lot of things by faith, don't we? But you see, I hope you've gotten the thought that together means close association, not that we're all resurrected at the same moment. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And there Paul says, this is a mystery, and it is a mystery to those who are not spirit begotten or to those who are careless and indifferent to their consecration vows. He says that we'll not all of us will have to sleep. Stephen fell asleep, but it's not necessary for us to sleep now. Why? Because the first resurrection is in progress. The kingdom is being established. The new Jerusalem is coming down from God out of heaven. Revelation 21, 1 and 2. So it's not necessary to sleep. There's work to do. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Where is the henceforth? 1878, number 8 on the chart. They cease from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now, it's laborious on this side of the veil to do kingdom work, but on the other side, it's without laborious efforts. So Paul shows that it won't be necessary for all of the saints to sleep in death, but it is necessary for all of us to die. It's necessary for all of us to pass under that second veil, and that pictures leaving the human body behind. We won't need the human body in heaven. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. We will have a divine body then, suitable for this new creature. So you see, we first leave our human mind behind, and then we leave the human body behind. And he shows that now our chains will be in a moment because there's kingdom work to be done. Oh, just think how busy the saints are beyond the veil. This is a big world, isn't it? 6 billion people. And so our Lord is shaping the current of events. And he has associates now. Most of the saints are already with him. But there's still a work for you and for me on this side of the veil. Oh, first we have to make ourselves ready. But at the same time, we must do kingdom work. They cease from their labors, and their works do follow them. Kingdom work on this side with laborious efforts. Kingdom work on the other side without laborious effort. But let's get back to 1 Corinthians 15. He shows again that this resurrection is at the last trump. And we've seen the last trump is sounds 1,000 years. It takes this 1,000-year period of time for the resurrection of the little flock, the great company, the ancient worthies, and all the willing and obedient of mankind. And then in the time remaining, let us just note that Paul says in verse 52 at the end, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Well, that's referring to those sleeping saints who were under the power of corruption. And we, referring to the feet members, shall be changed. And then he goes on to use two different Greek words. And one is translated incorruption, and another is translated immortality. And he says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. Now, incorruption and immortality means that you have life within yourself, the divine nature. But there's a slight difference in the meaning of what Paul is telling us. You see, the saints all down through the gospel ages, they fell asleep in death, didn't have bodies. And hence, the new creatures were said to be asleep. It takes a body, you see, to constitute a body plus breath, the mind constitutes a soul. So those saints were without a body down through the gospel age. They were under the power of corruption. But in 1878, they were given incorruptible bodies, divine bodies, you see, life within themselves. And then he uses another Greek word, this mortal must put on immortality. Immortality also means life within yourself. You can't die. This mortal, though, must die. We must die as human beings. We must pass under the second veil. And immediately are given immortality. What a hope. And then he continues, for this corruptible must put on corruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, when the church is complete, shortly thereafter, the earthly phase of the kingdom will begin its operation. And then Paul says, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Heavenly Father add His blessing, and may you be blessed as you continue to experience the power of His resurrection.